I'd like to ask each of you to take a Bible in hand and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 3 on page 56. And in just a moment, Ted will come and share a message from God's Word with us from Exodus 3 and 4, selected verses. And I thought it'd be good for us to get the whole context. So let's follow along as I read aloud Exodus chapters 3 and 4 and listen to what the Lord has to say to us. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear from you through your word in Holy Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds, our hearts, our lives, really, to the truth and life that are contained in your word. God breathed every single word of Scripture. And we know that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so we ask that his life would come and become our life as we hear from you, as we speak from your Word, as we process what it means to continue to follow you in faith. Speak to us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, beginning there with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses!" And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and then he took it out. It was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to share my journey yet again, using Moses as a platform, because I want you to get involved as well in God's work. Along the way this morning, I'm going to destroy three myths in missions. I've been wanting to say them for a long time, but I didn't dare while I was still engaged with SEND, but you'll understand when I get to them. Moses had a dialogue with God, and there are four statements that he made, which I'm going to build on this morning. After the encounter at the bush in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I?" he asks. There's two ways to interpret that. It could be one of humbleness, someone who doesn't feel worthy, honored to be asked, and just kind of acknowledging the fact that I don't belong in this kind of work. Another way to interpret that is someone with a poor self-image who has no confidence to get engaged in what God is asking him to do. I'm going to think that Moses was the latter one, just didn't have the confidence. Funny thing, growing up in Egypt as he did, he knew the land, the people, the culture, and then he's questioning being used of God. I would have thought he would have had a much stronger self-image than he seems to be portraying. So Moses says, "Who am I?" And I'll ask us the same question. Who are you? Who am I? We are children of God who've been asked, who've been invited to be part of God's work. What a privilege, what an honor that is. So who was I as a kid? I grew up with every advantage possible when I was growing up. I had a phenomenally strong church where I grew up in New Jersey. I went to a local Bible college, which gave me a wonderful foundation. The youth group I participated in was renowned in the area. My home church surrounded me with missions. We had probably two or three dozen. My family would invite them for meals. We prayed for them every night at supper. I knew all about missions. I knew all about that kind of work. When it was time for me to consider what to do after Bible College, considering missions was just a natural next step. It was not a big deal to do that. I've met these folks. They seem to be normal. Some of this is back in the Africa days when they went to Congo. You know, I mean, it was very different than today. But still, the idea intrigued me. So I considered, what should I do with my life? Let me just check this thing out, this missions thing. So I went, I had a friend in school who knew about a mission up in Alaska. Sounded adventuresome. So I said, let's go see what this is about. And now you know the rest of the story. I started by believing or wanting to get involved in some way in God's work. That's what it's all about. So for all of us here today, start by believing that God has a part for all of us to play, to participate in his work, using the unique person that you are. The where and the how will differ for every one of us here, but there is a part for you to play because God has invited you to do that. This brings me to my first myth. The myth is this: missionaries are specially called. Missionaries are specially called. I've had Acts 13:2 quoted forever. Set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, that verse in Acts there. So once the phrase is used, set apart for me, it's been my experience that many of the person dismisses themselves right there. Well, I don't feel I've been called. I don't feel I've been set apart. So they automatically and immediately dismiss themselves from involvement in God's work. It's been my conviction for many years that all of God's people, all of us, have the same vocation to share Christ, witness for Christ, be Christ's ambassador. We all have the same vocation, but we all have a very different occupation through which we do that. My occupation may be being a pastor up there, and your occupation, everything from school teacher to factory worker to whatever, you're going to do the same thing all of us do, is to share God's word. What disturbs me about this myth is that missions has become a we, they thing. I can't do what you do. I haven't been called. And I want to destroy that myth this morning. You're right. You can't do what I do because I can't do what you do. And I don't do it where you do it, and you don't do it where I do it. God uses the uniqueness of each and every one of us. He put that passion on my heart to go up there. He put the passion on Sally's heart even before that. God has a place for every one of us. I believe we are all called in some capacity. I don't believe only missionaries are called, only pastors are called. All of God's people are called. We all have the same vocation. We just do it through a different occupation. Following this myth is another myth. Some of my thoughts come from an article I read online. I was very pleased to find it because the guy agreed with me. The article is called The Idolatry of Missions by Jonathan Trotter. Just put that in your Google search, The Idolatry of Missions. This is one of his statements, and it's destroying one of the myths. He says, the myth is this: really good Christians become missionaries. Really good Christians become missionaries. And he elaborates, if you want to sort of serve God, be a pastor. If you really want to serve God, be a missionary. But if you don't want to serve God, be a, then he fills in a lay term, you know, school teacher, whatever. And that's, I think, some of the thinking people have, that I can't be the missionary because I don't have that stature. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. All of God's people have been invited to be part of his work. So the question is, who am I? You are privileged to be used of God in some capacity, maybe here, maybe there. It doesn't matter the where. It's just be willing to be used. After that dialogue, there was a second question in verse 13. So who are you, asks Moses in so many words. You're going to send me to the Israelites, and who will I say sent me? I believe that Moses was looking for a name of God because the other nations around Israel had names. Baal would be an example. So I think Moses was looking for a hook, a name. And then God gives them that name, which is rather unusual, isn't it? I am who I am. It's always been a hard name to define. One of the better definitions I've heard of that is this. How do you define that? God says, I am, and then leave it blank. God will be whatever you need him to be. If you need encouragement, I am encouragement, or whatever the category is. Who was God for me? In January of 1980, I was in a four-seater Cessna plane that ran out of fuel. It was in January. So the pilot ditched on the Yukon River. It was 2 feet of snow. He had wheels on the craft, so not skis. So I was in the back seat, ready for the crash, whatever was going to happen. He just plodded into the snow, and we stopped in about 100 yards. I remember saying, that's it? I was ready for the tumble. God, in a miraculous fashion, spared me that moment. What was even more miraculous was later on in the week, we abandoned our original flight and went to a nearby community to visit some folks. It got bitterly cold while we were there, about 50 below, bitterly cold, so we couldn't fly. So we waited until it warmed up. When it warmed up, it snowed, and we couldn't see, so we couldn't fly. And then it cleared off, and then it got cold again. So after this back and forth, we did, let's just go home tomorrow. So we left in 50 below, not the brightest thing we did. It's only 20 below up there, because cold air sinks. So once you get off the ground, it's not so bad. But getting off the ground was a challenge. So I get home. I was pretty spent. It was quite an exciting week, to say the least. I walk into my trailer. While I was gone, the propane had gone out, because at 40 below, propane doesn't gasify. But then the propane came back on again. So I go into my house, and I had that hint of a smell of propane, because the pilot lights had gone out, and now the gas was back on. I thought I smelled it. I was tired. I was fed up. I didn't care. So I just lit the match and lit the stove. And nothing happened. I mean, the pilot's lit. I still, to this day, I don't know why the trailer didn't blow up. I think every spirit angel was nearby. That week was memorable in that I almost lost my life twice. Who was God for me that week? God was my protector in ways that I probably underestimated at the time. There was an experience where suicide occurred in town, and the Catholic priest was to do the service. The morning of the service, he got medevaced out. I was on the call. I helped ship him out. So he whispers to me, "Ted, can you take the service for me? It's 6 hours away." "Ron, what are you doing to me?" So 6 hours I had to prepare a service for a suicide victim. I was so overwhelmed with, "Lord, what do I do?" Psalm 23 works. It always works before. So I just threw something together. God used that day in a way that still amazes me, because I felt so clumsy, so awkward. I felt I was faking it. And yet God used that day in a way. God became my counselor that day in a way that, again, I probably underestimated. I also do a coroner work up there. I took it on about 7 years ago. And I had a call 300 kilometers away. It was a long, long drive on a very quiet road. Yes, all the roads are quiet by your standards. This was even quiet for us. It was a hike. So it occurred late in the afternoon. It was an entire night that I had to be involved with this matter. It was ugly, one of the ugliest things I had to deal with. I got home 10 o'clock in the morning, flopped in the bed, just exhausted and trying to get that ugly image out of my head. 6 hours later, I got so sick. I think it was the norovirus. You don't want that. I was as sick, I think, as I've ever been. That night, the gas gauge was on E, the fuel gauge. I was no energy physically, mentally, emotionally. I was as whipped as I've ever been whipped. And I just laid there in bed, you know, I couldn't even think straight. God became my healer, my sustainer that weekend. And slowly, it was a 24-hour bug. And I got better, better, better. But again, after that whole experience of the ugliness of the call, the distance, the sickness, it was a combination of events I probably never have experienced since. Who was God for me? He was whatever I needed him to be. And he will be whatever you need him to be as well. The stronger your view of God, the more it will influence your involvement in his work. It would also help you remain in his work. The higher the view, the more the confidence, the more the conviction, then the better the self-image. And to me, that's the key to endurance, of sticking to it. If it weren't for God's sovereignty and a deep-seated conviction in that, maybe we would have bailed long ago. But I so believe in God's sovereignty, hence the verse of Jeremiah 29:11. God has a plan for us, and again, I believe in that sovereignty of his, his overarching involvement in everything we do. I've never had times for questioning, for doubt. God's in control. We know Moses' story, don't we, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He learned to know his God pretty well, didn't he? Was there any other man of God that had the conversations he had with God? Who else saw God face to face like Moses did? Well, you read chapters 3 and 4, and you see all these clumsy excuses he's making, but what a giant he became. If God has called you and invited you, he will also provide for you, guaranteed, positively. And let me just add this. Whenever you get involved in God's work, don't be a lone ranger. What I mean by that is be connected to a church, to an organization of some kind. We've had some folks who come along doing it on their own, solo. I don't know if I know of any of them who ever survived. Because once the going got tough, they didn't have the resources, the backing, the support. So I am so indebted to Send and again to our churches, you being our favorite, to get involved in God's Word. Go with a team of some kind. The first question Moses asks is, who am I? The second question was, who are you? But then a third question comes along, chapter 4, verse 1. What if, let me just stop right there. What if, do you know how many what ifs you could create in life? There are unlimited. Moses' excuse was, what if they don't believe or listen to me? The what ifs could paralyze you before you ever get out of the starting blocks. Some what ifs may be real. Most of them are imagined. I teach Red Cross courses, first aid, and one of the tenets of the course is we teach the ABCs, airway, breathing, circulation. Circulation means the heart's pumping and the blood's all staying inside. Those three aspects, when working properly, mean that your patient will probably survive and be okay. There may be a broken bone, there may be other ailments, but if those three are key, those three are so key that if they're working, the rest of it is secondary. Every time I teach this, almost without exception, some kid in the class will say, what if, and here it comes, what if the accident is 50 miles down the road, which is in no man's land? What if there's more than one patient? What if it's winter? What if? So every course, I anticipate the question, and my answer is always the same. What are the three things we learned? A, B, C. I don't care where it is, how many there are, what the conditions are. You deal with those three. Go back to the basics, I tell them. Go back to the basics. The rest you're going to have to figure out. I can't answer every what if because there's too many dynamics involved to know how to answer the what if. You can't mitigate every what if of life. It just isn't going to happen. So when the what ifs occur, go back to the basics. Who am I? A friend of God, invited to be part of his work. And who are you? The I am who will sustain me through whatever I need. There will be challenges. That's to be expected. Don't be blown away by them. Expect them. And some of them are so severe, you're going to maybe reevaluate, do I belong here, doing this particular role in this particular place? And that's not wrong to have evaluation. But Moses' excuse was just that. What if? Don't go there, folks. You could never get out of bed in the morning if you think of a what if that's going to scare you from getting involved. Who am I? Who are you? What if? And in verse 10 of chapter 4, what about? Lord, I've never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you've spoken to me. I'm slow of speech. Lord, what about this impediment of mine? Did you forget? I almost hear God chuckling, don't you? Moses, I made you particularly, peculiarly that way. Now you're going to use that excuse against me? You can't do that. I made you that way. You can't say you can't do that. That's for you, especially for you. Be careful what you use as an excuse against God, because God's going to say to you and to me, that's exactly the way I made you. That's why I made you that way. Now get going. In my Chistochina days, those early days in Alaska, we had the roadside community. Every house up the road generated its own electric. So we each had a generator. The depth of my mechanical knowledge is summed up in this way. I could read a dipstick, and that's about it. I knew nothing about mechanics, and I had to babysit this beast. How I hated that generator. I hated it. 7 years we put up with that thing. When it quit, I didn't know where to kick. I didn't know what to do. I was helpless. I was so outside my comfort zone. Many of the night, I'd lay in bed. Lord, what would it be like if I could just, like, you know, plug something in? Never have to worry if I'm pulling on too much voltage. If I'm going to do something wrong and make the machine quit. So Send's headquarters was an hour away. They'd come up and fix it. Never as fast as I would have liked, which would have been yesterday. It was usually somewhere today, maybe tomorrow. That thing consumed me. I never I'd go away to a trip, and I'd be thinking, I hope the generator's still on. I just couldn't stand that thing. When we moved to Gulkana, we had real electric, like I call it. Just plug it in. Life was good. Life was wonderful. Lord, why would you put this kid, probably the most inept guy on that road, in that area of the region, when he's going to be involved with something that's so outside his scope of practice, so outside his abilities? Lord, didn't you know that when you put us here? Of course he did. Of course he did. Moses was looking for another excuse not to get involved, and God, of course, interesting, isn't it? In verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God got ticked off at Moses, I think, for the fourth excuse. Like, what does it take for you to get involved, buddy? I mean, first it's who am I, who are you, what if, what about? When does this end? And notice Moses' next response in verse 13, when he finally gets honest, Lord, send someone else. You could have said that at the beginning of chapter 3 and saved all this, Moses. Moses didn't want to get involved, did he? And God is saying in no uncertain terms, and by that anger statement, I'm very intrigued by that. I think God was saying to Moses, the more excuses you have, the more I got answers for you. I didn't dwell on his answers this morning, but you notice that in every question there was a good response, and God says, I got you covered, Moses, just get going. And then, of course, Moses says, I don't want to go. Reminds me of the Isaiah verse, here am I, Lord, send him. That's what Moses was doing, I think. This brings me to a third myth in missions. The myth is this. Missionaries are the church's special forces, the cream of the crop. I worked with personnel with SEND. I did it from Canada. Did a lot of teleconferencing, so I've been involved with missionaries' lives. Missionaries are as human and ordinary as you can imagine. In fact, believe it or not, you may have a hard time believing this, I've known some missionaries who have sinned. Yes, yes, they have. I think there's this myth that missionaries are so special that they have it all together, that, you know, they are the cream of the crop, and boy, if ever there's a caliber of person, it's a missionary. I will admit that there are some of my colleagues that are phenomenal. They speak several languages. They go to parts of the world that I'm glad it's them and not me. But at the end of the day, they have the same foibles, the same challenges, the same family dynamic challenges, the same relational issues, the same financial issues, just like anybody else. They're not all that exceptional. I could say that at the end of my career, because I couldn't say it 20 years ago because I'd get my colleagues mad. Now I'm going to say it. I've been waiting to say this for 40 years. Missionaries are just like anybody else. They're not that. It's not. That's the myth. And once again, we make it a we, they thing. I can't do what you do. I've heard that too many times. Well, and again, you're right, because I'm not going to do what you do. We all have liabilities, and God made us peculiarly that way. And yet God is going to address each and every one of those matters as he did for Moses. All of God's children are invited to be involved in his work somewhere, somehow. There's still a need for folks to go over there, wherever there is. But what a new day we live in with immigration, with refugee things going on. They're all coming here. So if God puts it on your passionate heart to go over there, God bless you, and I encourage you to do that. But if God has an assignment for you right here in Winnipeg or wherever you're living, that's equally valuable and no less special than the person over there. And again, God is, the way the world's working today, I believe we're going to see a new day in missions. The idea of a career person, I think, is going to be less. The thinking of today is to be committed for shorter periods of time than a lifetime. The idea of going over there is so challenging today with security issues and the like. So the fact that the folks are coming here, why can't you just be used of God, a missionary, right here? Of course you can. Of course you can. It's not if God wants to use you. It's the where and the how he's going to use you. That will differ for every one of us. And just the availability is the thing. Being available for what God has for you. As I said earlier, we just took one term at a time. As long as the door is opened, we kept walking through them. Mark alluded to the fact that we're staying right where we are. We're retiring from Send, but we're not going anywhere. We're staying in Faro. It's our home now after 25 years. The grandkids are up the street. Why would we want to leave that? I'm still going to do all my volunteer stuff. So the only thing that's changing is a Send paycheck, or lack thereof. But again, we love where we live. We're still going to be doing the church work and everything else that we showed you this morning. So the word retirement is really just retiring from the organization. But we're not going to stop being being used of God. Why would I want to do that? Will I stay in Faro forever? I don't know. I once told somebody, I don't plan to die in Faro. And they said, oh, and you know that? Okay, let me rephrase. I wouldn't be surprised if we moved out of there someday. But right as of now, nothing is beckoning. Again, with the grandkids close by, that's kind of a pull right there. Who am I? Who are you? What if? What about? How many more excuses can we make up? Well, we could probably all share an excuse. But each and every time, God had a response, didn't he? Because he wanted to use that man, and what a giant of a man he became. What does God have for you? What does God have for this chapel? I don't know. But boy, if I look at how God used Moses, I believe if you're available, there's no limit to what God can and will do. In March, we flew to New Jersey to say goodbye to our churches there. The last 2 weeks, we were in Illinois region, saying goodbye to that church region and family members as well. So this is the end of our home service, and you're the last ones. We're not going to say goodbye, though. I'm not going to say goodbye to Winnipeg. We love it here too much. So keep the coffee on, or the tea, okay? It's always a delight to come back here. And from the depths of our hearts, we can't say it enough times. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being there with us all these years, almost from the very beginning. We are indebted to you for life, and may this relationship continue forever. I hope there's a corner in heaven for Bethesda folks. You know, I really do. So many dear friends are no longer here that I miss, that made me who I am when we were here back in those other years. I am indebted to God and to you for just what a great relationship this has been. Let me close in prayer. And so, our Father, we read a very familiar story this morning. A man, a giant of a man, who had a very challenging beginning, and he made it a challenge. How wonderful to see your response, each and every excuse that he had. I don't know what you have for these folks here and for the work of this church. But I do know that they've been a blessing in our lives, and who knows how many other lives that I do not know about. But may each and every one of us here be available to be used of you in some capacity. Whatever opportunities, whatever occupation we enjoy, Lord, help us just to be available to be used of you. Should you put a passion on someone's heart to go distant, may you supply those needs. For those that stay closer to home, supply those needs as well, and all that we need you to be engaged in your work. What a privilege is ours yet again to say thank you. And thank you, Lord, for the one more chance to say thank you to our dear friends here at Bethesda. Thank you for the example this morning of Moses and what we could learn from him. May the Spirit of God be our teacher and remind us of these things. We give thanks in our Lord's wonderful name.